Now, you will notice that Babylon is here described in her judgment. And the judgment seems sometimes to be present tense and sometimes to be future tense. Do you notice fallen in verse 2 is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons. She is fallen. And in the various laments in verse 10, for example, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. But then at the end, a mighty angel in verse 21 picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down again. Now, this admixture of the present and the future is, of course, one of the characteristics of the application of the message of the book of Revelation. It has a lesson, a message, an application to the present time. They were probably seeing the city that Babylon, above all, appears to have represented in the first century. The city and empire of Rome, they were seeing it crumbling, brought down in judgment into dust. And so it was true, Babylon has fallen. But in that sense, Rome and Babylon stood for all the corruption of the ancient godless world and the modern godless world. And so John is not only speaking to his contemporaries about what God is presently doing, he is also speaking about the future, about the ultimate judgment of God upon the godless world. And that ultimately is what Babylon stands for. We spent some time last week looking in chapter 17 at the nature of Babylon, that representative city representing on earth in visible form the whole kingdom of darkness. And we found that it was marked by three things. Do you remember? If you were not here, let me just mention them to you. Moral decadence was the first in chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, characterized by glamour without beauty. Glamour without beauty is one of the great characteristics of the godless world in our time. You just look at some of the advertisements. When I had flew, one of the things that made me worse was to watch some of the advertisements on television. You watch them. So many of them are selling glamour without beauty. And glamour is never a substitute for beauty. It's a mark of a morally decadent society. Militant godlessness was the second mark of Babylon. Verse 3 and 6 and 14 of chapter 17. And thirdly, materialistic corruption in verse 4 of chapter 17. We found it spread throughout the whole of the chapter one way and another. Now in chapter 18, we have another angel coming. In chapter 17, it was one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. And in the beginning of chapter 18, there is another angel who comes down from heaven. Now, this may have been another of these seven angels, or a different angel altogether, but you notice the thing that we are told about this angelic creature. He had great authority given to him by God. Now, not many occasions is that said of the angels, but the striking thing is the earth was illuminated by his splendor. In other words, he had come out of what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6:16 the unapproachable light in which God dwells. He had come out of that unapproachable light and shed a splendor upon the earth. Just as Moses came down from God's presence, do you remember, and his face shone with the glory of being in the presence of God, so here this angel comes and the earth is illuminated with his splendor. It tells us so much about the presence of God, this blinding light, this glorious splendor, this inaccessible, blinding brightness. We need to remember that so much, don't we, as part of the very essence of the character of God. Those who come out of the presence of God bring something of that with them. Now, he comes, and like some divine town crier, he begins to announce the fall of Babylon. I wonder how many of you are old enough to remember the town crier. I remember them very vividly because I had an uncle who was one. And when I was a tiny little boy going down on holiday to Stranraer, I used to follow him through the streets ringing this great bell, and the way they proclaimed things, made them known to the people of the borough of Stranraer, was when the town crier called them together, and people used to gather around, and he would give them pieces of significant news. It was a kind of hangover, I suppose, from days of illiteracy and no print and so on. But this is the characteristic of this man. He is bringing the information that Babylon has been fallen and heaven has made pronouncement about the fate of the godless world. Now, many people have pointed out that that cry is really a reflection of the cry that you get in the Old Testament. For instance, the phrase in verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." For those of you who have a good memory for Isaiah, which we have studied in previous winters, that's a quotation from Isaiah 21:9. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen is how it appears there. Now that kind of cry is the kind that you get in the Old Testament again and again in some of the songs that are sung, especially in Isaiah and Ezekiel, from whom John, in writing the Revelation, borrows freely. And some of these songs of Isaiah and Ezekiel, mourning over the fate of the godless city that at that time God is judging, they reappear here and are the language of the book of Revelation to tell us about the ultimate judgment that God is pouring out upon the earth in its godlessness. You get these, if you're interested in taking a note of them, in Isaiah chapters 13, 21 and 47, and in Ezekiel chapters 26 and 27. And you'll see that in Ezekiel 26 and 27, they are songs of the doom of Tyre. Now, the relevance of all this, of course, for John's contemporaries and for us, is that they were being pressed almost to the point of death. They were being persecuted as martyrs for the gospel, many of them, by the powers of these godless world systems. And what they were watching was their steady progress, their prosperity. And they frequently asked, as they ask in Revelation 6, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Now, Isaiah comes to them and says, "Their doom is already written." And this is what John is saying about the whole godless system. Its doom is already written. Now this really gathers all of these songs together and pronounces final judgment on all godlessness. Do you notice how that godless society and the whole of its manifestation in visible form is described in verses 2 and 3? In four ways. It is first of all demonic in the second sentence or so of the quotation in verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons. Now, how do you then, you see, explain the sheer wickedness of a godless society, like ancient Rome, for example, or modern Britain, for example? How do you explain this godlessness? Well, ultimately, it is because people allow their society to become a home for the demonic and the diabolical and the satanic. That's what John is saying to us. She has become a home for demons. It is not only demonic, and I am bound to say that in our own society contemporarily, you know, would you not find yourself saying in the words of Jesus' parable, when you see some of the things that are happening with children, slaughtering their contemporaries, torturing them? Now that goes on in modern Britain. Do you not find yourself saying, as Jesus says in his parable, an enemy has done this? This is not mere corruption in its normally accepted sense. This is an enemy who has done this. And you notice in the parable they ask exactly the same question. How long, O Lord, they say, Master, will you that we uproot them and sort the thing out and put it back to rights again? And he says, leave it alone. Now that's the mystery of providence. It's the mystery of God's patience, you see. Leave it alone. And that's what God has been saying. And these people are now being brought to the point where they're being taught by God there is a judgment day coming. There is a judgment day coming. You know, I do not know how the Bishop of Durham, who is quoted in this morning's London Times as saying that the God who is a God who has sent men to hell is a small-time cultic deity of such bad temper that the sooner we dismiss him, the better. That's the Bishop of Durham, this morning's paper. Now, I do not know how he manages to be a moral theologian, which is what he originally described himself at, because what he is really saying is there is no morality at the heart of the universe. That's what he's saying. If evil thrives and is never judged, then there is no morality at the heart of the universe, and that's what moral theology is all about.
There are a lot of other things I don't understand how he can imagine he is too, like being a bishop, but never mind. I think that there is something really serious about this tendency, you know, and the sowing of such evil seed in the Church of God in our generation is a very solemn thing. It is demonic. You notice in the second place it is defiled. In chapter 18 and the end of verse 2, a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. You know, there is, when society begins to become like Babylon, there is a corruption and a defilement and a pollution that begins to break its way through the whole of society. Now, you don't need me to point that out to you in our contemporary world today. But it's there, that ghastly, ugly pollution and defilement. That is what John is speaking about when he says it is a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. It is also, do you notice, deranged, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. He sees the whole nations, you see, of the earth, who are part of this structure of the godless society, and there is a certain derangement. You know how when somebody has drunk wine that is maddening, it produces a derangement, and we say he has gone totally off his head. Hugh could tell you a lot about some people in Glasgow like this. I've seen people like this who go absolutely out of their mind. Now, sin does that to people. Not alcohol only, but sin. It makes people deranged. Have you ever looked at situations where you see people, you know, doing this kind of thing? There is a certain derangement that is there in the kind of activity that they are involved in. The remarkable self-destruction that it produces. He says they have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. So there is a demonic, a defiled, a deranged, and there is a dissipated note. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then there is the call to God's people from God himself in verse 4. What are God's people to do in such a society as this? That's the next issue that arises, you see. Now, let me press upon you again, as I do constantly in our study of Revelation. This is not a book which is designed to satisfy the curiosity of people about dates and times of the return of Christ or whatever. This book is intended for the most pastoral, practical work of encouraging and being a buttress to the people of God as they're going through days when all hell has been let loose against them. And what are they to do in this rotten society? Well, the answer in chapter 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. Now, what does that voice from heaven mean? A very important thing for us to grasp, because you see, there is a tendency in some cases. I mean, there are people who have seen the godless world around them and they have fled from it one way or another. And there are many ways of leading the monastic life apart from hiding in a monastery from all the evil of the world. What this means clearly then is not to be set, something to be set in contradiction to what Jesus both prayed for and taught when he was considering leaving his disciples in this very world, knowing exactly what it was like and exactly what it was going to become. And he prays to his Father, I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. That's how he prayed. Here's how he taught. He said to them, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." You see that angel who came from the presence of God and illuminated the earth. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Now he says, a light is not given to be hidden, but to be displayed. Salt is not given to be removed, but to be rubbed into society as you rub salt into meat to preserve it in that world. And so Jesus is certainly not saying, and there is no voice from heaven that would say, leave it, don't touch it, don't have any associations with it of any kind. But what he is saying is that you are to shine in it. The thing about salt, you see, when you rub it into meat, is that the meat becomes different because of the salt. The fatal thing is, if the salt loses its saltness, then there's no hope. Have you ever thought about Jesus saying to these 12 men, "You are the salt of the earth"? Not just of the back street in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, or Bethany, or wherever. You are the salt of the earth, he says. You are the light of the world, he says. But you see, the great challenge of all this is just simply the challenge of being different. You notice how important that is. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. Now, the great characteristic so often is that the church has sought to demonstrate to the world that there is no difference between the two. And whenever it does that, it loses not just influence, but respect. The characteristic of the church in the world, that means you and I in the world, is that we are to be distinctive. As we were finding in Nehemiah on Sunday evening, the big issue is who influences whom. Now you notice the reaction of the godless world. We need to hurry on. The voice from heaven after verse 4 describes how this judgment falls upon this people. And this is one of the great characteristics of the judgment. And the judgment has certain clear characteristics in it. The first is that it is not a judgment which is designed, as we have found already in Revelation, to put people off sinning in the same way. It is not the kind of judgment which is designed to reform the offender. It is judgment which is based on a just reward for wrongdoing. Now, there's a great cry in the modern legal and criminal and forensic world for the only excuse for judgment and punishment being either that it reforms the criminal or that it deters others. So punishment has to be either deterrent or reforming. But you will notice that divine punishment is retributory justice, which simply means that it is a just reward for wrongdoing. Notice what it says. Her sins, verse 5, are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her, the voice says, as she has given. Pay her back double, this is concerning Babylon, for what she has done. Mix her a double portion for her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, I will never mourn. Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, famine. She will be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. This is the just reward and the judgment of God for evil. Now that is the biblical doctrine of judgment. It is not reformatory. It is not deterrent. And the final judgment, of course, in any case, by its very definition, would not be of any significance if it were to deter other people, because the judgment is final. It is a judgment day. It is not designed either to reform those who are judged, for the simple reason that that is the last judgment. And the judgment of God, therefore, is a just reward for evil doing. Now you notice the second thing about this judgment. It is not only retributive justice which lies behind it, it is also divine judgment in its origin. Who is the judge? Well, if you notice verse 8 and again verse 20, you will see that it is the Lord God who judges Babylon, the end of verse 8, and verse 20 at the end, God has judged her for the way she treated you. So this is not just a case of circumstances piling up so that they happen to someone and we are able to say, well, everybody gets their just deserts, because circumstances produce this in the end of the day. What the book of Revelation is speaking about is a divine judgment which issues from the decree of God. And that's very important. Mighty is the Lord God who judges her. It is retributive justice. It is divine in its origin. Notice it is sudden and dramatic in its execution. In verse 7, you find that Babylon is sitting arrogantly like a queen. I will never mourn. And the judgment comes in one day. Then in verse 10, notice, terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, great city of Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. Verse 17, in 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. So it is sudden and dramatic. This is not simply a case of the Bible speaking to us about a cumulative, gradual series of events. There is a last judgment, which is a sudden, dramatic, and final judgment. And that's the last thing I want you to notice about it. It is final and complete. Verse 21 to the end is a testimony to this, do you notice? It is a remarkable description from verse 21 following of the gradual suffocation of all forms of life in Babylon, in the arts, do you notice, first of all, the music of harpists, verse 22, and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. The second area is industry. It's the whole collapse, you see, of a whole way of civilization. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. Domestic life, verse 23. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Commercial life. Your merchants were the world's great men. But never again, never again. Do you hear that refrain coming through? That's the final absolute end note that there is in this judgment of God. It is not only retributive justice and a divine judgment and a sudden judgment. It is a final judgment. Never again, never again. When God does this work of judgment, He does it completely. Now, do you notice in the central section, we paused a little to comment on it to save time in our reading, but you notice these three groups of people who mourn over the collapse of this godless civilization. What I want to point out to you is that there will be no rejoicing on that day anywhere. Hell is a place of infinite sadness. We have seen many kinds of sadness in the world. We see in the society in which we live today a joylessness which is striking. The only place indeed in which, according to Revelation 18, there will be any joy left is in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treats you." Now, you think that's strange, don't you? Normal people would immediately say, what an extraordinary thing. People gloating over the judgment of others. But do you notice where that rejoicing is first? He says, "Rejoice, O heavens." And then the people of God share the joy of God. You remember where that's spoken of in the book of Psalms? You could tell me immediately, I'm sure. Psalm 2, do you remember? Where we read, "He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Now, the rejoicing, you see, is not rejoicing over the suffering and anguish of others. It is rejoicing in the character of God. He is a just God as well as a Savior. Notice, "Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has done what He said He would do." And they are saying, "Rejoice, because God has vindicated His truthfulness." That, of course, is what the godless, both in the Psalms and in the New Testament, are constantly goading God and the godly about. What they are saying is, where is your God? Here we are, we have defied him, we have blasphemed against him, and we still continue to prosper. And what God says to the godly is, just wait. I don't send in my accounts every week, but they'll come. And they who trust me will be vindicated as my name will be vindicated. But these three groups of people, the kings, the merchants, and the seafarers, they are infinitely sad, I say. And they are sad because they have discovered what probably is one of the painful things in life to discover. You know, if you have lived your life, can you think of this just as we close with me? If you have lived your life and you have put everything you are and possess and everything that you have been given by nature into a certain way of life, and then at the end you have discovered, as Alexander McLaren used to say, when you have discovered that this multicolored sphere that you have been following all your days with all its bright light and glory and attraction, and then you grasp it, and it's a drop of dirty, soapy water which was blown into a bubble. That's a terrible thing to discover. And they are sad because of that. But they have never found the real agony and sadness of Babylon, which is that she lived a life without God and without hope. And it's better not to wait till the day of judgment until we discover that that is the saddest thing in all the world. To live for things that are temporary rather than things that are eternal. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is so full of solemnity and so full of all the anguish of this truth, but we ask that you will help us to receive it as your truth, and grant us grace that we may learn to tremble before you and to live our lives not for the things that are seen and temporary, but for the things that are unseen and eternal. We ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and for our own eternal good. And we thank you this evening that solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Hear us and be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.